All right, folks, well, let's get back into our ongoing study of Matthew 13, based upon the scriptures, of course, first and foremost, and based upon the book that I wrote about Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. This book, of course, is available to you through our ministry. I believe it's $15, and, of course, all of our proceeds go to operating this ministry that we're doing. But anyway, it is based upon my book, Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. It's a 190-page book. I've written 7 books total, and that was actually in chronological order. That was the first book that I wrote. I started writing it when I was in my early 20s in the mid-1980s, and hand wrote it in 3 or 4 notebooks, and it was published a decade ago, so there was a long passage of time between that. I tried to get that thing published, and people wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole because truth is controversial, and God's truth is certainly controversial. And when you teach that truth and proclaim it, it's going to generate controversy. And a lot of people in the church don't want to deal with the controversial nature of truth. I have no men to please. I'm not working under a pastor or the like. Nothing wrong with that, but I can say what I can say from the Word of God, and I'm not going to be worried about somebody about my job security because I shouldn't be saying that when the Scripture says I should. So we are totally committed to the Scripture, no matter what the cost, and we do that and say that only by God's grace. Okay, well, we're in the fourth mystery parable of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. And that would be the parable of the woman and the leaven. Another often misunderstood parable, like the parable of the mustard seed that preceded it. Most of your Bible commentaries will put a positive meaning to this parable, essentially saying that the leaven in the meal is the pervasive power of the gospel that will spread around the whole world, engulf it, and there will be a global conversion to Christianity. Much like they say for the parable of the mustard seed, the third parable of the kingdom of heaven in chapter Matthew 13, which states that the kingdom will start out small and it will end up big, and it will cover the whole world and convert the majority of mankind to its beneficent reign. That's not what these two parables mean, and that's not what end time, New Testament end time eschatology or prophecy teaches. And if August Rosado is watching, he can tell you that. He can tell you that things are not going to get better and better in a postmillennial world, and the church is going to convert the whole world, and then once we subdue the whole world to the gospel, then Jesus will come back and thank us. It's not what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that as we draw closer and closer to the return of the Lord Jesus and the rapture that comes before the second coming, things in the church and in the world will get, may I say, exponentially worse. And all you have to do, if you have eyes to see, is to see that the church is in a pitiful shape in America. And I won't give you the multitude of reasons of why that's true. And, of course, I'll be accused of being a defeatist and a doomsday preacher. But Jesus' will be accomplished. He's allowing evil to grow and grow and fester until it produces the Antichrist. And then the world will become the most wicked it's ever been, even prior to the flood, in that 7-year period known as the tribulation, in which the devil's man, the Antichrist, will rule over his one and last global empire of the world. And then the Lord Jesus will come when it's darkest in human history. And so these parables basically forecast such a progression in the present age from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to the second coming. And that is the context, if you will, the prophetic and chronological context of the parable of the woman and the leaven. And so let's look at this parable now as continue our Matthew 13 and the prophetic, I left off a word here, prophetic parables. So Sorry about that. Prophetic parables and the present, about the present age. Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age, part 8. So let us read now the Lord Jesus speaking this parable. He says in Matthew 13:33, another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. I want you to look here at the key surreptitious act. She hid 3 measures of meal. Why did Jesus use the word hid there instead of just place in? We'll get to that eventually. But before going into expository detail on the fourth mystery parable of the kingdom of heaven, it is necessary first to make mention of why the popular interpretation, optimistic interpretation, commonly attributed to the parable of the leaven is totally incorrect. Unfortunately, Dr. John MacArthur in his MacArthur Study Bible opts for the positive interpretation of the parable of the leaven while refuting the negative interpretation, which I believe is the true meaning of this parable. And he is representative of the most popular interpretation of this parable is one of a positive nature. Many well-intentioned Bible commentators of a post-millennial inclination assert that the parable of the leaven prefigures the gospel's effusive or pervasive power upon the whole of humanity that will eventually bring about a worldwide assimilation or conversion of it in the hearts and minds of people everywhere. So, prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel will act like leaven in flour, and it, or 3 measures of meal, and it will spread everywhere, and the whole world in the end, by and large, will be converted. Consequently, according to this misinformed school of thought, the whole world will be converted and entirely won over to Jesus Christ at the preaching of an expanding gospel by the church, literally bringing in a perfect utopia that will usher in the millennial kingdom on earth prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ to this planet. Well, if this erroneous meaning were correct, then Jesus blatantly contradicts his own teachings in Matthew 13 regarding the historical unfolding and final consummation of the mystery phase of the kingdom of heaven in the present age. What Christ forecasted in detail within the 3 preceding parables of Matthew 13, which we've already looked at, is diametrically opposed to any type of world reformation or conversion to Christ by the church before His return. And the first 3 parables demonstrates that. In the first parable, the parable of the sower and the seed of Matthew 13, the Lord expressly taught that the good seed sown on every part of the field, yielding for the most part minimal results. The Lord taught that the good seed sown on every part of the field yielded for the most part minimal results. Instead of the seed abundantly producing fruit within the entire scope of the field, the soil basically remained fallow and barren, ultimately proving that in this age, the majority of the planting ground was unproductively inimical to the seed that was sown. At the conclusion of the parable, the Lord informs the disciples of the gradual declension of the productivity of the soil. He said 100, 60, and 30-fold. Note it decreases, the fruitful productivity decreases worse and worse as the coming harvest hastens in its day of arrival. And then, followed by that, in the second parable, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the second parable of Matthew 13, the Lord declared that the tares were planted alongside of the wheat by the evil one, Satan, for the express purpose of counterfeiting, to counteract and nullify the advancement of the gospel by the children of the kingdom, the saved. the satanic infiltration of the tares mixing with the wheat until the expiration of the present age positively refutes the idea and reality of the complete conversion of the world to Christianity before the return of Christ. Because remember, the tares remain infiltrated with the wheat until the Lord Jesus comes at the second coming to remove them. So there's no global conversion of Christianity by the church prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's nonsense. The Scriptures do not teach that. The Lord stated the tares would remain in the field with the wheat until the harvest of the earth, when Jesus Christ will personally return at the second coming to remove them. Then in the third parable, the parable of the mustard seed, the third parable of Matthew 13, the Lord intimates that Christendom would undergo a perverse transformation of such horrendous proportions that it would allow the devil and his demonic legions open access and secure shelter in its places of authority. The birds of the air, Jesus has already told us in Matthew 13, is the evil one and his demonic forces sent to snatch the Word of God from the hearts of the unconverted. But in the parable of the mustard seed turn into a tree, the birds of the air nesting in the top branches, thus again, as I said, allow the devil and his demonic legions open access and secure shelter in its places of authority. This enabled them to rule over its vast domain. Recognizing these unpleasant facts, which can easily be seen from church history and present-day experience, how can it be that the fourth parable, the parable of 11 we're now looking at, should divert away from the clear and consistent teaching of Christ in the previous three parables? The fourth parable is therefore not opposite in meaning, but is a simple continuation of the negative aspects of Christendom within the kingdom of heaven and the various stages of evil that is seen in it down through the centuries as prophetically revealed in these four parables spoken by Christ. The kingdom of heaven mentioned from the outset of this parable representatively includes the entire scope of the Christian world, mainly comprised of Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox Christians. There are multitudes upon multitudes of unsaved people that belong to each of these mainline denominations. Those who are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone within these three primary denominations have experienced genuine spiritual rebirth through such a faith. Today, coming from these three main factions of Christendom is composed the visible church that contains a mixed profession of both true believers and non-believers. Within this visible sphere of the church is found the invisible church that contains all true born-again believers scattered throughout the various denominations. The first symbol of the fourth parable of Matthew 13 that we will focus on is the three measures of meal the woman took. She took three measures of meal. And let's now look at what the three measures of meal could possibly be, the three measures of meal the woman took. The first symbol encountered in the parable of the leaven is the three measures of meal. What did Christ mean when he used the symbol of the three measures of meal? Meal or flour, as you know, is an essential substance necessary for the making of whole grain foods and other edible products related thereto. Meal is therefore used for good and wholesome intentions. When we do a survey of how the three measures of meal are found in Scripture, we see that the first instance of three measures of meal mentioned in the Scripture is found in Genesis 18:6. There we read, "And Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah, and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. Sarah, we see here, used the 3 measures of meal or flour to prepare food for 3 men. One of the men, by the way, was a divine theophany of God, or Jesus Christ, a Christophany, who visited Abraham on the plains of Mamre. On several occasions, the Old Testament scriptures speak of a system of measurement used for baking called an ephah. I'll spell that up here, an ephah. The ephah equaled 3 measures of meal, or what we would say pints, 3 pints or 3 measures. An ephah was 3 measures in the ancient Hebraic measurement system. The ephah was regularly used, by the way, for an oblation or sin offering sacrificed to the Lord. The ephah was also associated with the meal offering used in the tabernacle and temple worship for the sacrifice of sins conducted by the Levitical priests on behalf of the Israelite who sought atonement with God. See Leviticus 5:12, Leviticus 6:20 and 21, Numbers 5:15 and 28:5. From these scripture references as to the nature of the present parable, the parable of the woman and the leaven, and according to the intrinsic meaning of it in relationship to the 3 measures of meal, it would seem that Christ, when he talks about the 3 measures here, is referring to a sacrificial act and character when it applies to the measures of flour. Another place in Scripture where the ephah, or 3 measures of meal, is used as a meal offering to the Lord is found in Judges 6:19. There it reads, and Gideon went in and made ready a young goat and unleavened cakes of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot and brought it out to him under the oak and presented it. This passage from the book of Judges simply relates how Gideon reverently prepared 3 measures of unleavened meal and humbly presented the offering to God before the angel of the Lord as a sacrifice later to be consumed by fire. Remember, Hannah went up to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, that would have been the tabernacle, to consecrate her beloved son, Samuel. She consecrated him to the Lord with the ephah. 1 Samuel 1:24 reads, and when she weaned him, Hannah weaning Samuel her son, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks and 1 ephah of flour. That would be 3 measures. An ephah is 3 measures. And a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord, and the child was young. Flour was fashioned to be the physical and spiritual nutriment of God's people, bringing sound hygiene and stable vitality to the whole body and soul of man. The prophet Elisha used meal to disinfect the poison in the pot. When it was discovered, the pottage contained deadly poison found by the son of the prophet. See 2 Kings 4:39 through 41. So when we talk about the meaning of the 3 measures of meal, there are 5 primary exegetical meanings or interpretive meanings that Bible commentators attach to the 3 measures of meal. 5 primary interpretations. So let's look at them quickly. Which one is the correct one? The first interpretation claims that the 3 measures of meal merged with the leaven represent the whole of mankind in whom the gospel is effectively working for a successful end, bringing global conversion and revival. The second interpretation declares that the 3 measures represent the elect body of Christ in their unregenerate condition prior to conversion. The third interpretation declares that the 3 measures of meal symbolize the innocent, sinless state of man before the fall. The fourth, and by far the most elaborate interpretation, asserts that the 3 measures of meal stand for the Noahic races after the flood, All the people of the earth came from the genealogical descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah's three sons became the ancestral heads of all the nations of the earth. Thus, all the tribes, kindreds, tongues, and peoples are generally classified and divided into three races, aptly named after Noah's three sons, the Shemites, the Hamites, and the Japhethites. The fifth and final interpretation believes the three measures of meal refer to the three great divisions in Christendom during the present time in which these eight parables of Matthew 13 prophetically apply. And those three great divisions, represented by the three measures of meal in Christendom under the kingdom of heaven in the present time, would be Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. So which one is the correct interpretation? Or, as other Bible commentators suggest, the three measures of meal mean nothing. You're over-magnifying the parable and being too particular with it. It just means three measures of meal and no more. Well, seeing that how Jesus interpreted the parable of the sower and the seed and the parable of the wheat and tares, each detail in the parable, each metaphor, symbol, corresponded to a person or an event in reality that would occur during the present age. The parable of the woman in Leaven is no different. The three measures of meal do have a significant meaning that relates, prophetically relates, to the unfolding of the present age. So given a choice out of the five interpretations, this teacher and writer ascribes to the fifth, the last interpretation, since the eight parables of Matthew 13 concentrate mostly on the church age in its various stages of growth throughout the centuries as expounded in parabolic teaching by the Lord Jesus Christ. So this means that there is a leavening work going on within Christendom under the kingdom of heaven during the present age. It's affecting its three main roots: Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and Protestant. In New Testament symbology, the meal, though, finds its ultimate meaning and fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the flour, if you will. For He is our kernel of wheat, who through His sacrificial death on the cross and mighty resurrection from the dead, purchased everlasting life for all who trust in His name. Jesus compared Himself to a corn of wheat from which meal or flour comes from, or wheat. He compared Himself to a kernel of wheat planted in the ground to later bring forth much fruit as a result of His redeeming death. We find Him saying this in John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. The meal is therefore the person of Messiah. It is the person of Messiah. He is Jesus, the Messiah, is the very embodiment of the meal in biblical symbolism. Jesus Christ is the spiritual meal of His people. He alone is our spiritual bread, our everlasting sustenance, imparting eternal life to our impoverished being. Jesus says of Himself to those who are hungry and athirst in heart, He says, I am the bread of life. He that comes to Me shall never hunger, and he that believes in Me shall never thirst. So obviously Jesus is using literal bread here and literal water as spiritual symbols of the fact that when you accept Him, believe upon Him for salvation, you will never lack the need for salvation again. In other words, you'll never hunger. Jesus is not literally talking about Him being a piece of bread that you eat, contrary to the delusional idea of transubstantiation. Jesus is using bread in John 6 as a metaphor for Himself. He's not talking about Him becoming literal bread. He even makes that distinction in John 6 when he says the flesh profits nothing. So this is not a matter of eating Jesus under the appearance of bread. It's a symbolic gesture showing how that faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him, is eating of Him. Amen? It is interesting to note that the customary quantity for making bread is exactly 3 measures of meal or flour. Every common baker is aware of this basic culinary fact. This interesting bit of information gives us additional clarification that helps us to identify the 3 measures of meal with the 3 individual ingredients that compose it, spiritually speaking. The first ingredient of the meal is the Lord Jesus Christ, our manna from heaven. Christ is the spiritual bread of God who came down from heaven to give eternal life to the world. Jesus said, "For the bread of God is He who came down from heaven and gives life to the world." John 6:33. Jesus candidly proclaimed, "I am the bread of life," in John 6:35. He alone is the bread of life that every man, woman, and child invariably needs and cannot survive without. When you think about it, bread is a staple food and provides excellent nourishment for the body, giving additional fiber to the muscles and rugged durability to the bones. That was certainly the belief in the ancient Near East. Now you've got these extreme dietitians who say that eating bread is bad for your diet. It adds weight to you. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that bread was a staple and necessary food for survival. And Jesus, picking up on that, calls himself, spiritually speaking, the bread of life that starving mankind needs to eat and ingest if he is to have eternal life. Similarly, if a man is to spiritually sustain himself at all, he must eat the bread of Christ so that he might live forever. To eat of Christ is to literally appropriate in totality the very life and teachings of Him through the impersonal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, begetting a spiritual rebirth in the quickened spirit of the believing individual so that one may live and not die. When the bread of life, Jesus Christ, is digested by faith, He gives eternal life to those who can swallow Him without hesitancy or reserve. John 6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." So this cannot be talking about a literal Eucharist or communion wafer that Jesus becomes, because those have been eaten by the millions upon millions down through the church age. And guess what? They died. And yet here Jesus said, "When you receive Him as the bread of life, you shall live forever." So obviously He's talking on a spiritual plane here, using the physical to adumbrate the spiritual. The second ingredient that contributes to making up the 3 measures of meal is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is none other than the eternal Word of God. The Word of God is likened to bread in Scripture. Or, what is 3 measures of meal that make bread? Once the Word of God was spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ, it released the dynamic power and life-creating ability to keep alive those who by faith chose to be nurtured and fed by it. According to John 6:33, "It is the Spirit of Christ who is the living Word of God that alone empowers the written Word to regenerate man with everlasting life." Jesus said there, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." Truly, it is in believing the sacred testimony the Scriptures give of Jesus Christ that a soul finds eternal life with an endless supply of provision for a thirsty, hungered soul. The bread of this world, the physical bread of this world, can only temporarily maintain the physical life of the fleshly body. The life-sustaining power of it cannot be maintained indefinitely since it is subject to decay, death, and corruption. The bread of all mortals is ultimately extinguished by death. But to those who sumptuously ruminate upon the incorruptible, eternal bread of life, they shall find their spiritual hunger met in the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and benefactor of eternal life. Christ earnestly bids searching souls to search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me, John 5:39. And that's the title of our ministry newsletter is called Search the Scriptures. And it's based on what Jesus said in John 5:39. Note here that Jesus is implying sola scriptura in John 5:39. This is not my notes, by the way. He's saying here, search the Scriptures. He doesn't say search the Scriptures and the Talmud or the traditions of the rabbinic elders. No, he says, search the Scriptures, singular. Nor does Jesus say here, excuse me, search the Scriptures and church tradition. He does not say that. There's only one locus of divine inspiration in all the world of literature, and that would be the 66 books of the Bible, the Word of God. Jesus says, search the Scriptures. And by implication, no other. No, the Scriptures alone. Search the Scriptures, because in them you have eternal life, and they testify to the author of eternal life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every human spirit is potentially designed for the simple digestion of the Word of God. Whoever refuses to eat this bread of life will perish from spiritual starvation. It's as simple as that. You either receive Jesus or you perish eternally. Eternal life is not found in any other religious person or religious book outside of Jesus Christ and the Bible, the Holy Word of God. I didn't say that. That's what Jesus taught. That's what the Old Testament teaches. Whoever refuses then to eat or partake in the bread of life in Jesus Christ and the bread from God's Word will perish from spiritual starvation. But whoever eats of this bread shall have eternal life. Receiving the words of Christ is a must for eternal salvation and spiritual stamina. Physical food is not sufficient enough. Thus, Deuteronomy 8:3 famously states, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Remember, that was the quotation used to blunt or refute or turn away Satan's temptation when the devil suggested that Jesus, since he was the Son of God and therefore God and had the power to change things, to create things, he suggested to him to take one of these stones and turn it into bread. And Jesus' reply was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you want to get extreme about it, in the end, it's better to physically starve than to spiritually starve. The third ingredient completing the doughy constitution of the meal of our parable is the body of Christ. So we've already looked at the first two ingredients that make up the three measures of meal. The first was the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the bread of life. The second ingredient is the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is none other than the Word of God. And now the third ingredient making up the three measures of meal is the body of Christ, His church. For just as dough or meal is kneaded and rolled into a conformable state for proper baking usage, so the church of Jesus Christ is also being tempered through testings, tribulations, and trials by the purging fires of the Holy Spirit. This is done for the sole intention of bringing the church into a cohesive bond of love, spiritual maturity, and holy service as the one bread of the body of Christ. Paul, seizing upon the bread imagery for the church, says in 1 Corinthians 10:17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So he calls the church here one bread, and the one bread we partake in is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So, in order for a meal to amalgamate properly, so that it can be useful for baking, two substances were needed in the Middle East when usually making bread. And those two substances were water and oil. Did you get that? Water and oil. This is no coincidence that water and oil in the scripture also serve as two of the main emblems of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And the two symbols, for water and oil in Scripture stand for the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Water stands for the washing of the water of the Word. The oil of anointing stands for the power of the Holy Spirit. So the main emblems of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God found in Scripture are oil and water. Both are indispensable ingredients for the subsistence of God's people and for bringing them together. The Holy Spirit brings the saved individual into the body of Christ, baptizes him into the body of Christ to be united with all converted members. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Galatians 3:28. All members of the true church of the Lord Jesus therefore partake of God's Holy Spirit, who indwells and pervades in them all. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink in one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. The Word of God, like pure water, cleanses the church from the defiling effects of sin as they continue in a world full of the filthiness of the flesh and moral uncleanness. John 15:3, Jesus said, "You are clean through the word that I have spoken to you." So the Word of God is like water. It cleanses you constantly. Ephesians 5:26, the church is being washed by the washing of the water of the Word of God. We, the church, then, are one body of bread offered up to God as a holy, living sacrifice. The Apostle Paul encourages all believers in Christ to consecrate their bodies as a living, holy, and acceptable sacrifice to God, which is a reasonable service. Romans 12:1. The Apostle Peter exhorts us as Christians to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. All true Christians, then, are in some sense a perpetual meal offering unto the Lord that they might serve Christ and His body of believers and to win the lost of the world for Him. For we are told in Hebrews 13:16, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So, the three measures of meal, we, I think, have aptly demonstrated what it means. And then when we move on to leaven, we are told in this parable, the second item in this parable is the leaven. We are told in this parable that once the three measures of meal were prepared for baking, the leaven was immediately inserted into the batch of dough. In other words, something totally foreign and alien was subtly introduced. What exactly is the true intention of the leaven in this parable? Is the presence of it good or evil? There are two basic opposite views concerning the moral meaning and practical application of the leaven in the fourth parable of Matthew 13. The first view holds that the leaven is a good influence, godly influence, while the second view says it is evil. The best reliable source for finding the key to the actual moral meaning and practical application of the leaven is found by tracing the use of leaven as it is consistently portrayed in the context of Scripture. We will do that next time we're with you when we do part 9 of Matthew 13 and the prophetic parables about the present age. We're going to show you from the book of Genesis all the way through into the New Testament the real meaning of the leaven. And we're going to demonstrate to you why it is evil and bad. The leaven has an evil and bad meaning here in this parable. Not a good one. And we're going to prove that line upon line, precept upon precept, to quote Isaiah the prophet. But folks, getting back to the three measures of meal and how that the Lord Jesus is likened unto unleavened bread or three measures of flour before it is leavened, there are two individuals in the world that have lived, are living, and will live. And that is the individual who is spiritually fed and satisfied, and the other individual who is spiritually starving. The one who is spiritually fed and satisfied is those who are saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. The other individual who is starving, and most of them know not that they are dying from spiritual starvation, is the unsaved who lack the bread of life, Jesus Christ, who gives eternal life. Don't be in the camp where you are starving spiritually, because the end result of that spiritual starvation, if that spiritual hunger is not met, is death and damnation in the forever confinement of hell and then the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus is the one who came to cure permanently the sin, the blight of spiritual starvation, the lack of salvation. Jesus is the only one who can spiritually satisfy you. Your guru, your yoga exercises that you post on Facebook, all that tends to the flesh and the carnal nature. It does not save your soul from hellfire. Only Jesus Christ, sent by God the Father above to this sin-sick, starving world below, can save you. Only Jesus, the bread, the spiritual bread, come down from heaven, can slate your spiritual hunger and starvation. Trust in Him now. If you believe, if you eat of Him, if you ingest Him by faith, you do so believing that He is who He said He was, God in the flesh, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate God, who came, lived a perfect life, then died in your place on the cross, paying the penalty for your sins by enduring God's wrath for your sins on your behalf. Jesus, the innocent and just one, dying for the guilty and unrighteous one. If you believe He did this for you, and you're trusting in that, then you have eaten Him as the spiritual bread of life. Come down from heaven, and your spiritual starvation is over. Trust in Him now, that you may be fully satisfied, and your spiritual appetite slated by the marvelous person, attributes, and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the bread of life, the three measures of meal that have come to satisfy those who look to Him and eat of Him. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus, the Messiah, be with you.